Just to give us a little bit of a context, if you haven't been a part of the study, or maybe you've forgotten, during Paul's second missionary journey, as it's called, or missionary trip, he traveled to a new region, Macedonia, and he was really wanting to get to Asia, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to get to Asia. He'd get there later, but he was given a vision to enter into Macedonia. And you read the book of Acts, you get these accounts. And there was a vision of a man saying, come help us. And so they straight away they traveled to Macedonia. And the chief city of Macedonia is Philippi. And he ended up in jail and was beaten there. And eventually left there. And made his way to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he had some initial success. There was some receptivity to him and to Silas and to Timothy. As was their custom, they would go to the Jewish place of worship first. By the way, what's that called? The Jewish place of worship was a synagogue. And they reasoned, as they always did, that the Lord, that Jesus actually was and is the Christ. And once the Jews, the leaders, figured out that they were pretty popular, they got jealous and they didn't want to lose their position of power and influence. And so they stirred up a mob against Paul and Silas. So the newly saved saints in Thessalonica basically sent Paul on his way because it was getting a little dangerous. So Paul travels south. He goes to Berea. A much better group of people, but some of the Thessalonians go out of their way to cause trouble there. So he leaves Berea, travels further south to Athens, and there we have the glorious message on Mars Hill to the Greeks there. And this is a little bit of conjecture, but it seems as though we know he leaves Athens to go to Corinth, and the conjecture part is this is where he writes to the Thessalonians, who are basically babies in the Lord. And he's very concerned. He's anxious, actually, about what's going on with the Thessalonians. And you could read the letter earlier in the letter. He is concerned that Satan had come in and basically made their labor to be in vain. And he gets a good report. Timothy comes, gives him the good report. And so Paul pens this letter and sends it via Timothy. Now, in chapter 4, we begin the closure of the letter, and there's various instructions. It's a very positive epistle, by the way, just for those who haven't been a part of the study or haven't read it in a while. Very positive. These saints they have the marks of maturity as young as they are, and actually their reputation preceded them and was going out abroad, and they had faith and love and hope operating in them. And Paul was very tender towards them. He had a heart, always a soft pastoral heart towards the church. That never waned. This is an earlier epistle. And so over time, people can get a little bit calloused. You know how things go when you're working with people. But the Apostle Paul always had a soft heart for God's people. And that was evident. In chapter 2, he talked about that. Chapter 4, in closing, he gave practical instructions, really, that they needed to continue to please God, to be holy and avoid sexual sin. Sexual sin was highlighted big time at the beginning of chapter 4. And then he talked about the fact that they should not be busybodies, but they should be working with their hands and not leeching off of other people. Very, very simple, practical stuff there in chapter 4. And I feel like I'm missing one thing there. Let me see here. And that they continue to love each other, verse 9 of chapter 4. And then what chapter 4 is famous for is the section on the what's called the rapture, more technically the parousia, the coming of the Lord. And Paul's actually addressing the topic of what happens to the Christian dead. And with that, the byproduct of that is we get a wonderful teaching on the second coming in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, that's what we covered last week and had a good discussion with that. Wonderful time. This week, we're going to look at the second coming once again. And I guess to just draw a little distinction, last week was the second coming in terms of the dead. Those that had died in Christ, you may recall, there seemed to be a concern that somehow they would be disadvantaged, those that had already died, with the coming of the Lord, because there was a sense, a human sense, that's natural, that death is final, it's futile, it frustrates everything. And so, but they didn't realize that the dead in Christ they're not in a state of futility. They're actually in a much better position than we are. So he informed them about that, and they're going to be there with the coming of Christ. They'll be the ones that he'll bring with him, and they'll experience a bodily resurrection, and then we who are alive and remain, as he said in chapter 4, will be caught up together with the Lord. So always being with him. So encourage each other with these words. And so chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is in reference, it speaks of the coming of the Lord in terms of the dead. This evening, we're going to cover verses 1 through 11. And this is the second coming in terms of the living. And so with that, let us pray. Lord, take these words that we receive as we continue on in a letter you preserve for us, and may they be knowledge, may they be insight, and may they just give us practical wisdom as to how to think, how to speak, and how to act. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now, he's addressing the living, and there's questions, there's thoughts, there's conjecture about the coming of the Lord. And conjecture about the coming of the Lord is not a bad thing. It can become a bad thing, but to have the coming of the Lord on the brain and to be wondering as to how, and usually the bigger question is when, is a good thing. It's something we should be thinking about. In fact, it's my opinion that every day we should consider the coming of the Lord. We may not obsess on it or think, you know, too long about it, but it should be something that every day, yeah, Maranatha. Even so, the Spirit says come, the bride should say come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And so, the times and seasons. Now, this actually was something that was brought up by the disciples just before Jesus ascended. They asked concerning the time as to the restitution of Israel. It's a very Jewish-centric perspective. When is God going to restore the kingdom? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said it's not for you to know the times and seasons or the precise time of that restoration. And then with that, he ascended, and the angel said, well, here's a clue. The same way that he has ascended, he will also descend. And you may recall Sunday's message from Agur. Agur asked, who has ascended and who has descended? How could he have anticipated the messianic possibility that would be fulfilled in that? Excellent stuff. And so the times and seasons. Now, the word for times is chronos, and the words for season is kairos. And these are different facets of time. Chronos is chronological. How long did it take you to get here tonight? It took me 10 minutes. That's chronos time. That's quantity time. Kairos is, did you have a good time when Pastor Ron brought forth that message? Oh, yes, or oh, I was just going. That's called quality of time, or kairos. Either way, you know, you have no need to have it written, because you do have some insight. You're not about date setting and going to have all the exactness. Even Jesus, when he was here, said, no man know the day or hour, not even the angels nor the Son of Man, but save for my Heavenly Father. And so it's not for a human to have precision, but it is for a human to have passion and a hope that lies within towards the arrival of Jesus Christ, the final episode, if you will, of God's program for mankind. Verse 2, here's what you do know. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, Paul is going to be drawing a whole lot here from the teaching of Jesus. And so let's consider, and we'll put it up on the screen for you, let's consider Matthew chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. And those days had not been cut short. No human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is a Christ or there is a Christ, do not believe it. You know what? I've got the wrong verses there. The verse I wanted to get to in Matthew 24 is about the thief in the night. And so I must have put the wrong one there. That's on me. Anyways, in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the coming of the Lord in terms of a thief. And so that metaphor the Apostle Paul is using is one that was certainly known in the early church. And he took the time to teach the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. And very likely, when he was with the churches, it was a huge topic. Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning, the full work of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord will come back, and it'll have a suddenness, it'll have a shock value. It'll be something that will be terrible. It's the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This day of the Lord is a huge concept in and of itself, and I'm not going to go too terribly deep in it. But in verse number 2, the day of the Lord is basically the final work of God in reference to humanity. And it was a topic that you find in the Old Testament as well as the New. And so that's a teaching in and of itself. But basically, we're looking very carefully at the second coming this evening. Now, it's a thief. It'll be shocking. It'll have a negativity to it. And verse 3, people will be saying, there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains. Come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, in the day and time of the Roman Empire, which this was written, there was a statement which the average person would know. It could be roughly equated to like political propaganda, a motto, Pax et Securitas. It was something that the Romans wanted the people, whether they were citizens or whether they were subjugated. It was their propaganda that because of the regime, because of the current order, Pax et Securitas, there is peace and there is safety. Now, of course, there were devotees and people that were, yes, they yucked it up, of course. You know, our order is the best. And then there were others that, yeah, right, peace and safety for you all on top. But whatever it might be, that was a cry that went out. So the Apostle Paul is saying when the time of the arrival of Christ comes, there's going to be a very similar. And, of course, they were under the impression that Christ's coming was imminent. And so, you know, he was applying it to his generation, but we know that it has not happened yet. But there is going to be a time where there's going to be almost like a delusion of, yes, peace and security. We are in very good times, a stupid confidence, if you will. And I know there's different views on the approach towards the coming of the Lord. Most of us tend towards a crisis approach. That is to say that things are going to be so dark and so negative and so like red alert, emergency oriented, and Christ will come in as a rescuer. But there is another approach, and I'm not saying they both can't be happening simultaneously because from a Christian's perspective is different than the world's, but there's also the approach that it's actually going to be a time where things are progressing and there's prosperity and there's momentum and people seem to have a sense, okay, things are coming together and we're achieving as the human society. It may very well, now I'm stepping to the side of conjecture, it may very well be that with so many things going wrong in the world, I mean, that's evident right now, that there is a human solution, that there is someone that rises up and becomes a worldwide leader that's able to tie everything together. And usually it has to do with economics and money. And you see all the strain and the uncertainty and all the economic breakdown everywhere, and someone that would come and that would bring forth a modicum, a solution that did have some traction, that there was statistical progress and was regarded highly, then the whole world could breathe a sigh of relief. And that seems to be what precipitates the coming of the Lord. It's not a disaster mode per se. Now, as we're going to see here, I'm getting ahead of myself, as we're going to see here, for those that are in the know, we know better. But for those that don't, they're really going to believe. And Jesus did say that just as in the coming of the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, giving in marriage, or the days of Lot, eating, drinking, giving in marriage, buying and selling. You know, it was business as usual. Sodom was prospering. The world in Noah's day, they were getting along just fine. And God came in with a huge interruption and broke it down. It's reminiscent of what happened to King Belshazzar. I mean, basically, from a sober point of view, his empire was absolutely falling apart. He had an enemy army right at the gate. But he's there celebrating, and the writing's on the wall. What does he do? He continues to celebrate. He's partying on the precipice of disaster. And this may very well be a picture of the world condition, partying on the deck of the Titanic when it's already taken on water. It's already going down, but everything looks good up here. Everything's just great. And then the Lord comes back, and he upsets what seems to be Pax et Securitas, you know, peace and safety. And so it kind of reminds me of what was the British guy, World War II, he came back, peace, finally peace in our times. Yeah, that was, yeah. I mean, and the British and maybe the world that heard it, a sigh of relief, Hitler's finally done with his imperialism, and they signed the peace accord, and things are going to work out somehow. A delusional complacency, a stupid confidence. And then, you know, the World War II ensues. And so that's very likely what Paul's addressing here. While people are saying in verse 3, there's peace and security, sudden destruction. What's sudden destruction? It's Jesus Christ and his return. Jesus Christ and his return equals sudden destruction. You ever heard of something called Armageddon, by the way? So sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But now to the living, as he's addressing the saints and indirectly addressing the world, but you are not in darkness. In other words, the coming of Jesus is not going to be likened to a thief in the night to you. And the coming of Jesus, you're not going to be delusional. You're not going to be fooled by by a leader or a regime, a final solution that kind of ties the whole world together and look at us all in this humanistic unity and the progress we're making. Christians won't be fooled. You're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light. Children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Now he's going to use the metaphor of daytime and light and darkness and night. And Christians are enlightened. They basically can see. They have understanding. They have discernment. And those that have not been born again, have not been regenerated, are in ignorance. They're in darkness, and they're being set up for a horrific surprise. You may recall a few weeks ago I was giving some of those messages, prayer surprises, and there's a such thing as good surprises and bad surprises, and you kept praying about Powerball. It reminded me of those of that. Anybody see that video? I showed it here. We might not have been here. Those restaurant workers in New Jersey, they thought they had won the Powerball and were just ecstatic. They were beside themselves and jumping and dancing. The only problem was that Powerball had not updated their numbers, and so they had the winning numbers for the wrong date. That's called an unpleasant surprise. Goes from good to bad real quick. Well, back to this now. We're not going to be duped like that. We're not being set up for a huge disappointment. We are not going to buy in to any type of prosperity that a human leader could possibly bring. We're not supposed to get so fully invested in an election and see it almost in messianic terms that this one will bring us a solution or at least keep this devil from being in that position. We're not going to see it in those terms because we understand that humanity cannot rule itself ultimately. It only goes so far. Humanity cannot bring about its own solutions or true progress. We're not in darkness. We're not going to be surprised. We are children of the light. And James talks about the Father of lights, from whom every good gift comes, every perfect gift. Well, we're children of the light, and we're in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Now to another metaphor, verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now this is the application. Thus far we've had a bunch of descriptions. Now we come to a prescription in verse number 6. How shall I act now, understanding that I won't know the precise time of the day of the Lord, but I'm going to understand a whole lot in reference to the wonderful return of Jesus Christ. The world's going to be shell-shocked with it, but I'm not going to be shell-shocked with it. So how must I now live? Verse 6. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and let us keep sober. Now, I hope I got these verses right. They're very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25. And so Matthew 24, 42, and then 25, 14, Paul is speaking in the same way that Jesus is. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then 25, 13, watch therefore, for you do not know either the day nor the hour. Our duty in reference to the imminent return of Jesus Christ is to keep ourselves from drifting into a sleep state, to not be overcome with slumber, as is in the Proverbs, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of sleep, and all of a sudden you'll be surprised by a vicious thief. That's not for us. We are to continually be continually rousing ourselves, to stirring ourselves up. And of course, the church, one of the main duties of the church is to provoke one another, to stir one another, to animate one another unto love and good works. And so getting that cold water, continually getting the cold water, you know, the washing of the water of the word. I know that, you know, we might think in terms of comfort and like a warm shower feels so good, but think about the word in terms of the Bible in terms of a cold shower and splashing it on you and rousing yourself, waking yourself from a sleep state. That is a natural tendency. The one of the laws of physics is that things are going to tend towards a state of rest. That's just the way it is. But the supernatural, we bypass that. We can ill afford to just, you know, lie down and to be at rest and to get in a settler mode when we're supposed to be pilgrims passing through. So let us keep awake and be sober. Now the word for awake also can a synonym is alert. It's Gregorio. It means to watch, as Jesus said. And then the Greek word for being sober is nepho. And the practical definition is to abstain from wine. Now, I don't think what Paul's getting at here is the practical definition. I think he's talking about being intoxicated by things in general. You can be enticed and intoxicated by money, by power, by your reputation, by a person, an addiction. And so he's saying, now look, saints, you're not ignorant. You're not to be overtaken. You understand the full plan. Just don't fall asleep. Don't be sleeping like the others do. You know, Matthew 25, you had the 10 virgins, and they're all tired at the end of the matter, but five of them had done enough work in advance to be ready. So keep awake and keep your mind alert. Let there be a sobriety about you. Don't be intoxicated with the present. Don't get delusional and think, well, this is all there is. You get so used to the present, and you're basically driven by what your eyes see, but what your ears hear and the senses. But see, there's a realm beyond the sensory realm. If we're not careful, we can fall asleep just thinking that this is all there is and be overcome with it. Keep awake. Be sober. You know, think about Samson sitting there lying asleep, being put to sleep on the lap of Delilah, a strong man who had so much potential, but he lost it all. He loses his eyes. He loses his vision. He loses the ability to do what God had for him, and his destiny is cut short. Let us not be like unto Samson. Let us not sleep as others do, verse 6. Let us keep awake. Let us be sober. You see, verse 7, those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Now, I know people get drunk during the day, but in general, you know, nighttime is a time of sleeping and carousing and partying is saved for more than nighttime. So we're not to be like that. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, since we have enlightenment, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, here's a very practical strategy as to how to not be overcome with sleep and to not be inebriated or intoxicated with this present life. It is to be militant. It is to put these activities in your life, to engage yourself in faith, in love, and in hope. Now, in Ephesians 6, you have a fuller version where Paul draws upon the analogy of a soldier and the soldier's armor and weaponry. Here you have a shorter version of it, but it's effective nonetheless. As Christians, then, what must I do? What are some very simple things that and it may surprise us, because we might think more in terms of private things, more prayer, more Bible reading, fasting, all these things which are fine. But these are actually more of upfront some communal things. Having put on the breastplate of faith, I believe, and then love. I love God and I love other people. And of course, faith and love are such a wonderful couplet that we find throughout the New Testament. Galatians 5, 6. Nothing really brings profit except faith working through love. Put this around your heart. Today is a day to put the breastplate. I am going to believe. I'm going to choose to believe, have faith, and then I'm going to choose to love. To love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love my neighbor, which is typically for the married, the spouse, children, and then those that you come into contact with all that lies within me. I like how Crystal prayed tonight that to get up in the morning, and she made it almost sound like it was a work that I have to choose to love. She's right on the money. Love is not a feeling, okay? It may start there in some small way. But true love is actually, it's a verb. It's a work. It takes some exercise. It's not natural to love others. It's very natural to love the self. And so it takes work to love the other in like manner as you love the self. And so as a soldier has to get up, he can ill afford to go out in a battlefield, in a war zone, without his armor on. And so, as Christians, we're in a battlefield. We're in a war zone. We're in an enemy-occupied territory, as C.S. Lewis so wonderfully said. And we can ill afford to just go about lounging about as though we're vacationing, taking it in a very casual sense. And so when I get up, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, I have to choose today. I don't feel like it. The natural person is going to have resentment. The natural person is going to tend towards laziness. The natural person is going to tend towards rabid self-interest. So I have to choose to see beyond the scene. That's faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what I don't see. I have to choose to believe, and then I have to choose to love, faith and love. So my heart then is guarded. It's very, very near and dear to the heart that faith and love is my purpose and my passion. I am going to execute, if you will, active faith and active love. And then up here at the mind, I put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. I guard my mind with continual motivation. I'm driven, if you will, by hope in God. I'm looking to God. I understand the present has value. I also understand that in God there's a fuller work. There's a big picture. And so hope in the Lord. Look to the Lord and to have that lively hope. Not allow that hope to die. So to continue to think upon the Lord. And when you're drawn aside, when you are allured, when you're given other options, you know, and I was even thinking about today, you know, and praying. I said, Lord, help me to worship you, the Creator, rather than the creation. That is the human pattern. Romans 1 makes it very clear that they put off the Creator and they worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It's so easy to say, well, that's the world, that's the pagans. But you know, as Christians even, we still have some of that old nature in us that will just look down. We won't put our hope in God. We won't have expectation and desire in his direction. And so we worship some other objective, some preferred future state. I want to get to retirement. I want to have a plush bank account. I want to get to a point where I no longer have any needs and I'm just content and find my level here. You know, those hopes are not inherently evil, but they're not anywhere to be likened to the true hope in God Almighty, that I want to live for the Lord and I want his destiny to be fulfilled. And Jesus made it very plain to his followers that in my Father's house, there's a whole lot of room. I've gone to prepare something for you. I'm going to come back. And I'm going to take you unto myself that where I am, you will also be there. See, hope in God. And people ought to recognize this in us. And they ought to be able to ask us as peculiar people for an answer for the hope that lies within. We don't just speak of the earthly things. It's not like we're irrelevant and we go out of our way to be so otherworldly that we're no earthly good. But there's a side to us, there's a facet to us which is detected, it's a strange thing, and then the words of the mouth, glory to God, and you know, yeah, I might have got that raise or whatever, but you know, what does it matter in the long run? I want to be pleasing to God. You start to use the language of the heavenly and the other world. Your hope is elsewhere is what I'm getting at. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. You got your mind set on God and his plan and the destiny that he has. This is putting on that helmet. Now, if you don't have that helmet on, then it's very easy for the enemy of your soul. I would like to suggest, just for, you know, illustration's sake, that Eve did not have her helmet on, and Satan came and had very easy entry level to say, why should you have any thoughts or direction towards him when you can be your own God? Hey, that makes some sense. And you know, here we are. Here's the humanity in a state of sin, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And so very practically speaking, you know, what should I take away from this tonight? Verse 6, keep awake, keep sober. Well, how do I do that? Well, simply put, believe in Jesus Christ and love him and love others. Put that around your heart. And then put that helmet of hope around your mind. The hope of salvation. Why? I'm already saved. Why should I hope for salvation? Well, if you consider the New Testament, the true perspective of salvation is that it's both an event and a process. There's a beginning point. I was saved. I believed. The born-again experience, the regeneration occurred. I'm continuing to be saved, continuing to draw near and to be delivered from this present distress. And I have yet to be saved. That is to shed the mortal coil, to be absolved of the Adamic nature, to escape the world fully, and to be with Jesus Christ. The fullness of one's salvation will come in that moment and twinkling of the eye when that transformation occurs and we meet the Lord in the air. It's not to suggest that you're not right with God prior to that. You are indeed. If you believe in Jesus, you're justified. You're sanctified. But the glorified part has yet to come. And so put on that just to reiterate, verse 8, breastplate of faith and love, helmet, hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just for one more time here, considering the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is sweet to believers, and it is sorrow. It is horror to the unbelievers. And so why don't you just throw, I'm going to skip the Luke one for now. Why don't you just throw up Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, one Old Testament reference among many to the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land of desolation, destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Now, in context, Isaiah 13 is addressed towards Babylon. And Babylon, of course, you come to the book of Revelation, you see the world typified by Mystery Babylon. And so it corresponds very well. And as per Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord, a day of wrath. But thankfully for Christians, we're not destined for God's wrath. Sure enough, we get punished and corrected along the way. But it's all redeemable. It's all out of love. The wrath to come does not have a remedy with it. It is utter destruction. So God has not destined us. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your destiny's altered. We were all destined for the wrath of God and to live for all eternity with the devil and his angels in a lake of fire. But that destiny was altered the moment you were brought into the household. You were taken into through Jesus Christ. We became the beloved. Verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is suggesting last week's teaching in chapter 4, awake, living here, asleep, having died in Christ, we might live in him. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Vital function of the church. We encourage and build each other up in many ways. And very specifically, it's a Maranatha. It's keep going. God's going to make all things right. God's going to turn things around. God's going to take over the business of this world. Even if, like unto some of the saints in Hebrews 11, they died not having received the promises, yet they saw them afar off and they embraced them, and God was not ashamed to call them, you know, their God. Even if we don't see as living, that is, earthly life, the coming of the Lord, we certainly will still experience it in the death side, absent from the body, present of the Lord. So continue. We must encourage one another. These are not empty promises. It's not the foolish confidence of the world that somehow peace and safety has come. And notice back in chapter 4, verse 18, you had the same thought. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so the section about the dead in reference to the coming of the Lord, hey, he's coming. We're going to be with him forever. Encourage one another these words. And then to the living, you are going to have an awareness. You're not going to be, you know, steeped in ignorance. So encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And may we continue to do so. And so let's pray and we'll talk a little bit. Lord, help us to indeed be alert and awake. Help us, Lord God, to resist the allure. Let us, God, daily armor up with the breastplate of faith and love and to put on that helmet of hope of salvation, O Lord, salvation that's already been procured in you, Jesus, and yet a salvation to be fully realized at your imminent arrival. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.